Good morning. Luke chapter 1 in your Bible, if you have a Bible this morning. Luke 1. We're going to read from there in just a moment. Luke chapter 1. Once was a young woman named Mary, perhaps not even a young woman, maybe even just an older girl. Young, very young. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, but they hadn't consummated their marriage yet. And once upon a time, an angel comes to her, says, "You're going to have a child." Which for a young Jewish girl, I mean, they've heard these kinds of stories before. God has often given children to women who otherwise weren't going to have babies. But this one was going to be different. This wasn't going to be a child after you were married. This is going to be a child before you were married. The child that is going to be conceived within you is going to be of the Holy Spirit. And he's not just going to be any child. He's going to be the one that your people have been waiting for centuries, even millennia. The child who will receive the throne of his father David. The child who is the ultimate heir of Abraham's blessing and promise. And really, though the angel never put it to Mary this way, the child that the human race has been looking for, whether we realize it or not, since back at the fall in the garden, God said to Adam and Eve that the seed of woman will eventually crush the serpent's head. And so Mary becomes pregnant with child despite being unmarried. She ironically goes to visit sometime after this in the early stages of her pregnancy to go and visit a relative of hers named Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth was the more traditional barren woman has a child story. Elizabeth was older, old enough to be past childbearing years, and she and her husband Zacharias had been barren their entire marriage, no children whatsoever. And yet now, because of God's miraculous working, a barren woman was bearing that child. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And the child in Elizabeth's womb, who will become John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who announces the coming of the Messiah to the world, the one who baptizes Jesus, which leads to the Spirit coming down and revealing him as the Son of God publicly for the first time. The child that is in Elizabeth's womb, the future John the Baptist, once he is born and named, that child leaps in Elizabeth's womb at the presence of Mary and the growing Messiah in her womb. And Elizabeth pronounced a blessing in Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. Or excuse me, I'll begin verse 22. Upon the situation, she said, "Blessed the Mary." She said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And it's at that point that Mary launches into one of the most, to my mind, impressive songs of praise in all of Scripture of a God-fearing person reflecting upon who God is and what God is doing in their life. Mary rejoices in the moment herself. And with deep and profound language, she begins, verse 46, Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and his name is holy. And his mercies upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." So Mary praises God and recognizes the significance of what's going on here, the great mercy and compassion upon God, the promise-keeping of God, that this was something that God had promised in her ethnic enclave all the way back to Abraham, though the humanity it goes back to Genesis. But she recognizes that part of what God had promised to Abraham, what was now 2,000 years in the past in her day, is finally coming to fruition. Now God is finally putting into place the last pieces of the promises that he had made to Abraham. She rejoices and exalts God and considers herself blessed to be participating with God, to be being used by God to accomplish this great plan and purpose. And when you turn the page to chapter 2, the amazing aspect of what Mary is going through, the fact that she's been chosen by God to be the bearer of his son into the world, it just continues. Luke chapter 2, and you know the stories, many of them are familiar, many of these stories are familiar to us. And Luke chapter 2, when she finally gives birth in Bethlehem to this child of God, conceived in her by God, when she finally gives birth to Jesus, there are shepherds, verse 8 tells us, out in the fields keeping watch over their flock at night. And all of a sudden, the angel Lord appears to them and pronounces the reality that there's good news with great joy. Right now in the city of David, Bethlehem, there is born a Savior who is the Messiah you've been looking for. And you will find them in swaddling clothes in a manger. And suddenly, not just that one angel, but now he was surrounded by a whole chorus of angels singing praise. What must that have been like on the hills of Bethlehem that night? To see the hills lit up with the glory of God and to hear the songs of heaven themselves as the angels sang. And the shepherds, the text tells us, they go to Bethlehem and they do find Mary and the child just as the angels had said. And I'm sure they would have related the story to Mary about how they got there. I mean, wouldn't you wonder why some visitors came to your delivery room wanting to see your new child? How'd you know? How'd you find us? The angels told us. Enough said. But that's just the beginning for Mary. The angels, of course, leave, and they're excited. And they begin to tell the story, verse 17 of chapter 2, when they had seen this, they had seen the child, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard this from the shepherds were wondering at the things that they had been told. But, and not for the last time, this will be said in the text in Luke, verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. What an amazing ride this is for Mary. From the first time the angel showed up to say a child is coming through you, and it's not just going to be any child, and it's not just going to be a miraculous child, it's going to be God's child, the Messiah, his son, coming to the world. To the experience with her cousin Elizabeth, the song of praise that she sings as she anticipates what she's now a part of. To the actual event itself, the shepherds come, an amazing experience. But that's not all. Verse 21, when he was 8 days old, as was the custom of the law, as was required by the law, when he was 8 days old, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So now he's going to be around 2 months old. Around 2 months old. Because the law required that a woman purify herself after giving birth. Or excuse me, about 1 month old. Because the law required a woman to give a sacrifice for the child, the firstborn son, as well as to purify herself from the childbirth experience. And when they get to the temple to do what was supposed to be done, verse 25 says there was a man named Simeon, who was himself a righteous and devout man. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was looking for when God would visit his people and save his people and help his people. Because the centuries of Jewish history between when they came back from Babylonian captivity up until that present day under Rome's thumb, they were not happy centuries. It had been a hard and long time, and God had not spoken to his people in a long time. And so Simeon, a righteous and devout man, was longing for and looking for God to console his people, for God to keep his promises, still unkept promises at that point, like the blessing to Abraham, like the fact that eventually somebody from David's family was going to reign on David's throne again. When is that going to happen? Well, that's what Simeon was longing and looking for. He was looking for God's consolation, God's consoling, a very Isaiah word of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon them. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he had actually seen the Messiah. So Simeon was really looking for the consolation of Israel. He knew that he would not die until he had actually seen the Messiah with his own eyes. And so he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child of Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took him into his arms. How odd that must have been for Mary to have her barely 1 month old or a little over 1 month old child taken from her arms by some old man in the temple. How would you feel if you went to the mall and somebody took your newborn from you? But Mary is beginning to get used, perhaps, to strange things happening around this child. And Simeon took the child in his arms. The text says, and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. I can die now. You've kept your promise, Lord. I didn't get to see him as a man, but I got to see him as a child. And I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And again, the text says, verse 33, his father and his mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. And the story goes on when you drop down to verse 36. There was a prophetess also around there, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher. She was old as well. She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, just when you're trying to get your mind around what just happened with Simeon, at that very moment, an old woman, Anna, comes up. And she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so when Mary and Joseph were finally able to perform what they were supposed to be doing there in the temple in the first place, they're finally able to go back home in peace. And then Luke chapter 2 fast forwards to when Jesus is about 12 years old. It tells a story of a family journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. And of course, many of us remember this story. The keeping of the feast is over. They're on the way home. Mary and Joseph assume that Jesus is responsible enough to be with other members of the traveling party. And until they realize about 3 days into the trip home that he's not. They rush back to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple, discoursing upon the law with the greatest scholars of the day. Remember, Paul was sent back to Jerusalem to study with these kinds of men. And yet there's the boy Jesus talking in the temple about the law with the great scholars of his day, time, and place. And Mary and Joseph gently scold him. "You've made us anxious. We were looking for you, son." And he said to them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Verse 50 says, they didn't understand what he said to them, but he went home to Nazareth with them. And his mother, once again, verse 51, treasured these things in her heart. And so you have the glory and the wonder of what it must have been like to have that child, to have the experience, to recognize that you are blessed and to recognize that you are part of God's blessing upon your people and ultimately upon the world. To have these wondrous experiences. We had to pay for our birth announcements when we had our kids and we sent them out. God sent the angels for this one. It was something. It was amazing. The story from the shepherds, Simeon showing up in the temple, Anna, the spectacle in the temple of her son conversing with the scholars. All of it amazed Mary. She treasured it. She pondered it like any proud but also confused mother would do. In one sense, Mary's experiences up to this point, by and large, I think they really kind of confirm what a lot of us generally uncritically think or expect about what it means to be a Christian or to have God involved in your life or to be blessed by God, which is that it's just amazing things, angels from heaven kind of stuff. It's always amazing and it's wonderful and it's blessing and it's happy and it's joyous. Sometimes so much blessing, you're confused by all the blessing and you're confused by all the wonderfulness of what's going on. You don't know what it means, but it sure is great. And that's kind of our picture of what it means when God gets involved in our lives. Certainly, that's what a lot of the more heretical religious world paints. There are plenty of preachers and teachers in many religious places this morning, as you're well aware, that will be more than happy to paint this picture of, if God's in your life, it's nothing but puppy dogs and rainbows and angels singing hallelujahs. What's interesting, of course, is in the case of the story of Jesus, and especially the context of the story of Jesus, even with regard to his own parents and his own family, the reality is that the everyday reality beyond the high points of the beginning, of the initial part, are a little bit more mundane, and not just mundane, they're more difficult, they're more challenging, they're more testing, they're more trying. In some ways, the overall life of Jesus, the long arc of Jesus' life, very well in some ways I think represents or ought to teach us something about the nature of the Christian life for all of us, which is it starts in excitement, it starts in blessing. We obey the gospel, we're baptized, our sins are forgiven, we're happy, we're excited, we're joyous, we're enthusiastic, we're energized. But then the problem is after a week or a month or a year, it's not so easy in the sense of blessing and the sense of joy and a sense of wonder can be worn away by the realities of what it means to be a child of God in the world. And so even with Mary, and even within her own family, among her own children, the wonder and the glory and the blessing which she sang about in Luke chapter 1, all of that, as the story of Jesus goes on in the Gospels, all of that begins to wear away as the fact of the of what the Christian life, of Christ's own life, which is a model for our lives, of what it actually looks like with his own family, the challenges and the struggles. It reminds us that to be blessed does not mean no problems, but to be part of God's blessing or within God's blessing means also responsibility. It also means suffering often in this life, in this reality, because God's blessing often singles us out or separates us from the world and the course that it's on. And so when you just begin to kind of survey or skim through the Gospels, there's a lot of points or aspects of the story that are meant to sober us to the fact that it's not always going to be angels singing hallelujahs, even when you are blessed by God. And so, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, verses that I strategically skipped in the moment ago become true. For all the excitement and the blessing, Simeon saying, I can die now. I can die a happy and blessed man because I've lived long enough to see God, the coming of God's Messiah. Simeon also has an ominous word for Mary, the first ominous moment in a lot of ways in the book. When Simeon, the old man, stranger to Mary, just a guy, an old man who walks up to her in the temple, from her perspective, in the middle of blessing child, Joseph, Mary, says to Mary, just so you know, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. It's not always going to be easy and it's not always going to be this happy. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. It's not always going to be as joyous for you. It's not always going to be exciting, as wonderful for you. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The work he's come to do is to basically challenge us, test us, and try us, and expose us for what we really are, that we may repent and change before it's too late. But that work that he's come to do to reveal the innermost secrets of the hearts of men, that's going to be a difficult job. And it's a blessed job. It's wonderful to be used by God. It's wonderful to have a place in God's plan. But to be blessed by God in life often brings responsibility, and that responsibility often brings suffering. Just so you know, Mary, says Simeon, and that sword will not even leave your own soul immune. You are blessed. Make no mistake about it. I am blessing you. I am pronouncing blessing upon you. You've sung blessing. But the blessing comes with a price. There is a price to be privileged, to be God's people, to be in God's plan, to enjoy God's blessing. There is a price, just so you know. And then we meet the older Jesus. And it certainly wasn't always smooth, and it certainly wasn't always easy, as the Gospels, all of them make clear in their own way. For instance, in John chapter 6, in Galilee, people who have known Jesus his whole life, so to speak, because he grew up among them and around them, begin to wonder as he begins to do his work as the Messiah. Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? I remember when he was walking around in diapers, and now he tells me he's from God? That doesn't make any sense. It's not always going to be easy, it's not always going to be clear. The sense of blessing at his birth has kind of receded, hasn't it? The aura of the glory is gone and people can't see at that moment. John chapter 8, Jesus says to them, you were doing the deeds of your father. And there he, earlier in the context, had referred to their father as being Satan. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Yeah, Jesus, that whole story about God, your father, mother had you by the Holy Spirit, come on, we know where babies come from. We're not having it. Your mom wasn't married and you know it. We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God. You got no right to lecture us, Jesus, not when you come from the family you come from. So much for the angel singing, the blessings of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. The sense of blessing gone, the glory rubbed off. Jesus, as far as they're concerned, is an illegitimate child. No glory there. And how much that must have stung or made it difficult for the family. Mark chapter 3, as he's going out around about his ministry, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, when the family hears about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying, they went out to take custody of him because they said he's lost his senses. Our brother Jesus has lost his mind. We better go get him and hide him away because he's embarrassing the family. And so Jesus responds later on in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 6. Understanding the difficulty of the situation, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Touché. Jesus sensed the tension that now sat even in his own family, his own siblings, with who he was and what he was saying and what he was doing. He was carrying out God's mission. He was still blessed. The blessing never left, and he was still the glorious Son of God. But the reality is the blessing and the privilege brought a responsibility that brought suffering with it. And so Jesus says, yeah, I mean, you know, there's nothing new about this. The folks at home often have a hard time accepting their relative is the great one of God. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, think about it. I don't know if Elijah had any brothers or sisters, but can you imagine if he did, how that must have worked out? You know, there goes Elijah again, thinking he can walk on water and part stuff and bring down fire from heaven. Of course, maybe their brothers and sisters, his brothers and sisters were saying, boy, I'm glad he couldn't do that when we were kids. The problem with familiarity is when someone truly is amazing or gifted or talented or excels in some way is, but you still know them in their ordinary, mundane way. You remember them as kids when they spilled their milk. You remember them when they were less than perfect. And Jesus says there's nothing new about that. The prophet, everybody loves a prophet except those who are the closest to him because they see him as the most ordinary. Maybe there's a little bit of jealousy there. A little bit of envy. He's risen above his upbringing. He's risen above his origin. He's forgotten who got him here. Maybe it's a sense of jealousy in the family. But often, some of the harshest criticism from somebody who's doing something extraordinarily and public is that those closest to him who knew him at his most mundane have trouble accepting he is who he is. And so Jesus has that tension in his own family. Because as John's gospel makes explicit in John chapter 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him. I think most parents get the challenge, get the tension of when our kids don't fight or when our kids don't get along and they fight. And what's interesting about that is it's a nuisance. It's a nuisance when our kids are young. You know, they're just, you know, they're fighting in the back seat again. Don't make me pull this car over because I'm annoyed. I'm annoyed at it. You know, it's just they're back there and they're yelling and screaming and things are being thrown and I just got hit as collateral damage and it's just, you know, so I'm going to pull this car over. But those of us who have older children, those of us who are empty nesters, there's a pain when we see our adult children not getting along or not being friends or loving or caring about each other. That pains us. I don't think Mary would have been immune to that either, seeing in her own family the tension. She knows who Jesus is. She's his mom. She was there from the beginning. And she sees her other children not accepting him, not acknowledging him. They just think he's nuts. They can't handle the fact that their older brother is a prophet, maybe even more than a prophet, maybe he really is the Son of God. Not even his brothers were believing in him. One time, when his family was looking for him. How must this have hurt Mary to hear him say something like this or word to get back to her when he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I have a different kind of family. A spiritual family. And that's my real family. Now, my mom and my brothers can be part of that. They can choose to believe in me and follow me and obey me. How well is that going to work out at home, do you think, for the brothers? Yeah, you can be my family if you do everything I say. Oh, there goes Jesus with his God complex again. And then there's Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 51. Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on... Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth, Jesus asks. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And not only does Jesus say that in the abstract, but he may well have known what that meant from his own family and his own experience. He had skin in the game on this one. The blessing of the birth has seemingly been eclipsed by the reality of life in his family as an adult. And then finally, in John chapter 19, at the cross, what must it have been like for his mother in that moment when Jesus, who saw his mother as he hangs on the cross, and saw the disciple whom he loved sitting nearby, that is highly likely the now what we call the Apostle John. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own household, where he basically puts his mom up for adoption, so to speak, and commits her into the keeping of another man because he is dead. And even though he'll be raised in 3 days, the resurrection brings back Jesus to a different kind of life, and it won't be the same kind of life anymore. And Mary's own soul is pierced as her son dies and hands her off to another. He was the firstborn. It was his job. That's how it's supposed to work. That's what you expect in life. So many young girls grow up wanting to be mothers and have kids someday. I remember I just the other day listened to Ellie downstairs talking to Amanda, 2 years old, saying, "I want to be mommy when I grow up." No different for Mary, I don't expect. Even more so in the ancient world. For women, you wanted to have a son, a firstborn son, carry on the family name, inherit the family property, be there to take care of you when you're old and bury you when you die. And yet here's Jesus, and he's the one dying. He's the firstborn son. From that day in the temple when she went to do what you're supposed to do with a firstborn son, to the day when that firstborn son is taken from her, and he'll never come back in the same way again. Oh, he'll be raised from the dead, but it's a different kind of life from that point forward. Everything changes. What must it have been like for Mary to be so blessed as she sings a song in Luke chapter 1, but then to realize what it means to be blessed by God, the challenges, the price of privilege in this life, that God's blessing brings responsibility, and God's blessing and that responsibility often brings suffering. I want to, in the last couple of minutes I have with you this morning, I'm going to make 3 quick observations, kind of clarifying considerations. When you think about Mary, and she acknowledges she's blessed, she's called blessed by Elizabeth, she's called blessed by Simeon, she acknowledges it, she accepts that. But then when the everyday reality of what it means to receive God's blessing, which is not so much, again, it's just angels singing hallelujahs, it's about therefore being used by God to accomplish his purposes in the world, and to then to enjoy God's reward in his own good time. The blessing is not the reward immediately. The blessing is being used by God unto the end of the reward, or the goal of the reward. Let me make, if I can, very quickly this morning, three quick observations that will be done for our time together. Number one, let's remember that what it means when God works in our lives, even when God is blessing us, when God, our basic orientation, our relationship with God is this, that number one, God provides commands, not conversation. God doesn't come and say, I'm gonna give you a blessing. I'm gonna give you what you want. What do you want, by the way? What do you want? Ask for whatever you want. You know, make a list. You know, make your wish list. I'll be on your Amazon page. It's a long one. I've seen what you got. What do you want? That's not how God works, and that's not what it means to be blessed by God, where God comes at us and says, "What do you want?" God says, "Here's my blessing. Here's what I offer you, and here's how you can have it." God provides commands, not conversation for us. Those are what I think are familiar with Isaiah 55 and those famous verses 8 and 9. I want to read the whole context. I want to start in verse 6. I want you to notice where those words sit, because the one thing that we often do is we like to pull happy verses out. And we don't often read the whole setting. We kind of do what I've done on the screen. You just snapshot a couple of verses, a couple of lines, and we just take them on their own merit, and we interpret them the way we want to interpret them because they make us happy and feel good and things like that. And so Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, listen to what God says all the way through here. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in the shouts of joy before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And there will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. You see what's going on there in the context of God sitting there and saying, you know, my thoughts are bigger than yours. What he's saying in the context is, number one, be looking for me. Be looking for me. You need to be seeking me while I'm still available. You need to be seeking me while I'm still available. And if you, even though you are a sinner, you are unrighteous, if you will seek me and return to me, then I'm going to have compassion on you, and I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to forgive you. If you will seek me while I can still be found. Because that's how I work. My ways are not your ways. That's not how you'd run the world if you had the option. We believe in justice, harsh justice for everybody else but me. I don't want my comeuppance. I don't want what I deserve. But everybody else in my life who wrongs me does deserve what they get. That's how we run the world. We run it in our heads and our hearts that way, unless we've disciplined it to be otherwise. God says, that's not how I work. But not only is that not how I work, but the reality is this. Verse 11, my word will go out and accomplish my purposes. It will not come back to me empty. What God's saying is this. Here's how it works in all of our houses sometimes with our kids until we put our foot down. You ever had this happen in your house with your kids? You tell your kids to do something. It's loud. It's chaotic. They're being routed. They're being whatever. And you say, hey, knock it off. Or you tell them to stop. And you feel like you're just talking over them. Nothing changes. They keep on doing it. That's your word returning void. You said, stop it. And the kids didn't listen. And so what do you and I usually have to do? That's where we kind of clap our hands, raise our voice. Or make an example out of somebody. But we're used to our word comes back void. Maybe you're a boss at work and you give instructions to the team and the team doesn't do it. That's your word coming back to you void. God doesn't have that problem. God's never spoken a word that hasn't accomplished the purpose for which he spoke it. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand is, you know, my ways are not your ways. And I've set up the world to run a certain way. And when I pronounce blessing, when I pronounce responsibility, when I give commandments, my purposes are going to be accomplished in that, whether you realize it or not, whether you participate or not. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so if you want to go out with joy, you want to be led by peace, you need to understand that God's word is the law, not my wants, not my desires, not my wishes. And his blessing brings responsibility, and that responsibility often brings suffering. This is how I work, and it will be mysterious and it won't make sense because, A, this is not how you run the world with regard to forgiveness and justice. You'd punish everybody if you had the chance. I don't. I'd rather forgive as far as they'll let me. And when I speak, it happens. And my blessing comes with responsibility. Privilege. Privilege brings responsibility. And so we understand that God provides commands, not conversation. We too often make assumptions. We extrapolate what we think God should, ought, or will do. Because after all, the Bible says we're blessed, we're his children. It's not how God works. His blessing is to be used by him to accomplish a purpose in this life. If we work with him and serve him in that purpose, we will truly be blessed in the end because we will have an eternal part in the story of God. Because number two, what we need to understand is that we need to not idealize the life that obedience brings. You go back to the stories of Jesus' birth. Angel comes to Mary, says, you're gonna be an unwed mother. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be some shame involved. And Mary simply says, let it be done to me according to the will of God, according to the word of God. Do whatever you need to do, God. I'm in for it. Too often, again, we like to pull passages out of context. We like to focus on the happy verses and not the hard verses. We need to not idealize the life that obedience brings in this life. There's a great conversation in Mark chapter 10. James and John, sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They're adults, but they sound like our kids. Because that's how my kids talk to me sometimes. Hey, Dad, can I ask you something? You do it for me? Why'd you phrase it? The fact that you phrase it that way tells me you know what's coming. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Well, we want you to grant that one sit on the right hand, one sit on the left in your glory. When you're reigning over Israel, when you've driven the Romans off, we want to be the right and left hand men in your kingdom. Because again, they don't get it. They don't get what's coming. They think they're going to drive the Romans out and it's going to be a great reestablished kingdom of David, Jews on earth. Jesus says to them, Mark 10, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you actually do what I'm about to do and endure what I'm about to endure to make the kingdom happen? You know, you don't even know what the kingdom is, but to make that kingdom happen, can you even begin to go through what I'm about to go through, to drink the cup and be baptized with that baptism? They said to them, sure, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Not today, but eventually, when they become apostles of Jesus and learn to walk the walk that he walked to accomplish what he once accomplished. But verse 41 says that when the other disciples, the other 10, heard the request, they got angry at James and John, rather than sitting there and saying, well, now we know what the kingdom is about better because Jesus is telling us. No, they just got mad at James and John for beating them to the question. And notice what Jesus says. He explains a little bit more about what it means to live the life of obedience before God. It's not about blessing. It's not about sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the throne. It's this. Jesus says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lorded over them, their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what you think you're getting out of this. That's what you think the life of following me is going to bring to you, the blessing of ruling over everybody else. That's what you think this is all about. That's why you're fighting over right hand and left hand. That's why you're fighting over slots 2 and 3 after me. It shall not be so among you, Jesus says. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave. For the Son of Man, the number one in the kingdom, came not to serve, be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Can't idealize what the life of obedience brings. Even at that point in the story, disciples are following Jesus, thinking that what they're really doing is jockeying for greatness in the kingdom in terms of how much authority they're going to have over everybody else, tell everybody else what to do. Jesus says, you got no idea what cup we're drinking or what baptism we're enduring. You got no idea what the kingdom's about. You have no idea what it really means to be a leader in this kingdom. You have idealized what following me, what obeying me brings and what it looks like. You have idealized it. And so too do we still today, where everybody's happy to accept the blessing, but nobody wants to do the hard work of being blessed by God, of playing our role in the story. Because at the end of the day, number three, thirdly and finally this morning, what the gospel is all about is the good news that God reigns, and the implication that God reigns is you need to find your place in his story and his kingdom. And our place, for all of us, I don't care who you are this morning, for all of us, the place that God has assigned us in the kingdom is simply to do good works, to be that servant of all. We are his workmanship. Sometimes we think that, you know, somehow, you know, we're on the same plane with God, that we're closer to God than what we really are. We're his creatures. We're his creation, all of us. I don't care what you think about yourself this morning or what this does for your self-esteem. The reality is you are a creature made by a creator, and there is a huge and an unbridgeable chasm between the creator and the creature, which is all we are. And so we don't give orders and we don't make requests or demands. We take orders. And it's an amazing and miraculous thing that God blesses us at all in the first place, given who and what we are as creatures and what we have done. We're just his workmanship, but we have been created in Christ Jesus. What God is doing for us in Christ is not giving us a blessing, a selfish blessing where God does stuff for me. He is creating us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That last phrase is huge. That God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You know what Paul's getting at there? That basically before he ever sees the Messiah in the world, really before God even makes the world, when he says, hey, I'm gonna make a bunch of different kind of creatures. The ostrich, that's going to be kind of cool. Giraffe, that's going to be fun and funny. But I'm going to make a man. I'm going to give him my image. And the purpose for the man is not to make me laugh. The reason for the man is to do good as I define it, to serve, to be a servant, to do good. That's why I'm going to make man. That's man's purpose. That's man's end. That's man's goal. And the blessing of God is that in Christ Jesus we can be recreated to the original purpose God made us for. The problem is that we've been so often so damaged by sin, so corrupted by the world, that we can't see the blessing or find the joy in service anymore. We struggle to accept the paradox and make it real in our own lives of how we can both suffer for the gospel and, like Paul, sit in prison yet still sing hymns at the same time. joy in the midst of suffering. And yet that's the challenge and that's the purpose. And that's something that Mary, I think, had to learn over the course of her life, that the blessing came with a price, with a commitment to serve God's purposes and play the role that the blessings that had been bestowed upon her required in the drama of God and human history. And so too for us. The blessing of God, the great blessing of God upon us is not necessarily that all your problems in this life go away. God will eventually do that. Don't misunderstand me this morning. What I don't want to be understood as saying this morning is that God will never make things better and God will never do anything for us. He certainly will. But the problem is we always want what God will do. We don't want what we do as recipients of the blessing. And the reality is that we have been created for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and that God now, in blessing us, is not just giving us eternal life for our own purposes. He's giving us eternal life so that we can fulfill His purposes that He had when He, before the ages of this creation began, was in His mind conceiving the ostrich and the giraffe and the human, each with their purpose, each with their place, each with their role, each receiving an appropriate kind of blessing, the blessing of being what God made us to be, and now in Christ being once again offered the blessing of being what God has made us to be. And so the question for you this morning is, are you willing to be blessed by God in the way that God wants to bless us? Are you willing to be blessed by God? Are you willing to receive salvation, but not a selfish salvation, but a service salvation? You are saved to serve. You are saved to be the kind of suffering servant that Jesus Himself was, a road that led Him to the glory of God's right hand, the blessing that He now enjoys, all joy, all peace, all power, all authority. If you want the reward, you have to accept the responsibility. And that's the call this morning. If you're here this morning ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, not that all your problems are going to go away, but that you can be fully human. You can be what God made you to be, what God's intention was for you. We'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, repent of your life in the world, because you recognize that Jesus' pattern, Jesus' life, and Jesus' struggles even are the model for our own, and that this is blessing, and that this is life. You repent of your place in the world. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've come to only want the blessing, but not the responsibility. You're no longer working for your Lord. You're no longer pursuing His purposes for you. You've come to relate to God as one who only takes, but does not give, that does not serve, but does not obey. Make no mistake about it. God's been very clear. My word will not return void to me. The reality is, this is what we are called to be, and Christians of all people need to understand this and model it to the world so the lost and dying generation can see the truth and change. If you need to get your life back on track as a Christian this morning, get back to the pattern of Jesus' own life, get back to the reality that God has created us to be and to do. We'd like to help you with that as well. If we can pray with you, encourage you, counsel you, do something for you this morning, why don't you come share that with us as we stand, as we sing.